But we are continuing our study in the book of Genesis, and now we find ourselves in chapter 15. And in this chapter, God confirms or ratifies the covenant that he made with Abraham, which is really good news for us. In the part of Ron's prayer, he prayed concerning that. So we'll talk more about that also as we go through here. Chapter 15 of Genesis. On your handout, I wrote down six verses, but there's 21 verses total, and I'm not so sure that my sheet has enough room to write them all down, but we will read them as we go. So just keep in mind that we will read them as we go, and the outline indicates the verses that we'll be covering as well. So where we are right now is that we are in chapter 15, and the Abrahamic covenant, the elements of it are stated in chapter 12. So Abraham has heard it before, but now God is ratifying it. He's confirming it with him, which is amazing that he would do that, because his word is true and he doesn't really have to confirm anything. Just say it. You know, that should be good enough. But he loves his children. He loves He knows our fears sometimes, he knows our doubts and so forth. So he's confirming it with Abraham. But where we are, just kind of quick review, Abraham is in the land. He was in the land when God gave him this covenant, or the elements of it. And he was in Canaan, and he went to Egypt with his family, and as well as with Lot, his nephew, and because there was a famine in the land. And as you know, that's in chapter 12 as well. He got into some trouble down there by passing his wife off as his sister. And Sarai, she was taken into the home of Pharaoh and to be his wife, but God protected her. But God also, because of that, gave Abram many possessions. But it angered Pharaoh, so he sent Abram out. And so he left, came back into the land. And at that time he was living, he had camped out a little bit east of Bethel, between Bethel and Ai. And he had built an altar there before he even went to Egypt. And he came back there and to that altar and worshiped the Lord. And then later in that chapter, which is chapter 13, Lot's possessions and Abram's possessions were so numerous, they were so great, that there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. So that came to the attention of Abram. And so Abram told Lot, you know, if you go to the east, I will go to the west. Or if you go to the right, I will go to the left. So look out over the land. You choose what you want and where you want to be. So Lot went down toward Sodom. And he ended up in Sodom. And Abraham stayed where he was. And then he went to Shechem. And then, of course, the kings of the east came to invade that area. They obliterated or wiped out or captured or killed, perhaps, many people in that area, as well as the five kings to the south of the Salt Sea. And when they captured Sodom, Lot was there at the time. And so Abraham heard about it. A fugitive came and told him that Lot had been captured. And so Abram, as a captain in the military, took his 318 trained soldiers and his allies that were with him and chased after them. They went up and they captured them. And just think about this now. Abram going after a confederacy of four kings and all of the military might that they had displayed and all the people that they had defeated and even taken Lot. He went after them. And by God's grace and with God's enabling, they were able to capture them. They were able to capture Lot, his possessions, and bring them back. And of course, when he brought them back, he met with Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed him and so forth. And they had a great time of celebration. He brought out bread and wine, and they celebrated the great victory that God had given him. Also, the king of Sodom met with Abraham as well. And he wanted to give Abraham the possessions. He told Abraham, you take the possessions, I'll take the people. Keep it in mind now, he had nothing to do with this victory. And so, but God, I mean, Abraham then would have nothing to do with that offer. And so, so I guess King of Sodom went back to Sodom. And so now that brings us to chapter 15. The first verse reads as follows. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your rewards shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he, that is the Lord, took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So right now we'll just stop there for a moment. Our passage begins with after these things. So let me ask you a question. What things do you think is being referred to here? After these things.
The synopsis that you just, really pretty much all of that.
Exactly. The things that we just talked about, just alluded to. It was after these things. This happens. After these things, this. The word of the Lord came to Abram. This is remarkable. The word of the Lord came to Abram, saying. Now, I don't know what state of mind at this point Abram may have been in. He may have been a little fearful because the first thing that God says is that do not fear. God knows our mental state. He knows our emotional state. He knows our physical state. He knows our spiritual state. So he says to him, do not fear. Now, there's a couple of schools of thought on this. Some may say that Abram may be thinking that these kings that he went after to rescue Lot and his possessions may turn around and come back to go after him. That's a possibility. Also, that this is God coming to him in a vision. God has never appeared to me. He's never appeared to me like this. God is a very imposing being, so he may want to just calm him down. But it could very well be that Abram may have been fearful of what he had just done, and he may have thought that there were repercussions regarding that. Whatever the case might be, this is how God appeared to him. This is what God said to him. Yes.
You know, whenever they use the word vision, is it meaning just a dream, or is there what? When they say the vision, like he came to him in a vision, what are they implying?
He's seeing the presence of God, and he's receiving information.
Okay.
Yeah, he's seeing the presence of God, maybe the glory of God. I don't know exactly how it is, but we know that in Acts chapter 7, so let's go to Acts chapter 7 for a moment. It talks about the glory of God or the manifestation of God appearing to Abram when he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. Verse chapter 7. This is Stephen's speech. He says, the God of glory, verse 2 of Acts chapter 7, appeared to our father Abram, or Abraham at this point, when he was in Mesopotamia. So the glory of God implies the character of God, the summation of the character of God being manifested in some form to Abram. So it could have been something like this as well. I don't know for sure exactly the manifestation of this, but he appeared to him as well as he spoke to him. The word of the Lord came to Abram, saying. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking in my mind, does the word of the Lord come to you? And when the last time it came to you? When is the last time that, first of all, does it come to you? Yes, we have it right here. We have it. But my question is, when is the last time that it did?
When you opened it up.
When you opened it up. So that question poses another question. When the last time you opened it up? You don't have to answer that. So the Word of God is available to us all the time. God does not have to come to us in a vision or in any other way. We have it to speak to us. We have His Word right here.
Amen.
And I don't think sometimes, and I don't want to just pass over this, I don't think sometimes we realize the value of God's Word. This is the most valuable information that we have. You know, we can get degrees of various kinds from different universities, higher level degrees, PhDs, and so forth. But I don't think if we, I think that if we don't have an understanding of the Scriptures, we're not really educated. We may be educated in philosophy and different things, but we're not really educated in the fundamental essence of what we really need to know if we're not educated to some degree in this book. Because this book provides information that you will not find anywhere else. There's no information, there's no other information that's available to us except in this book, the Bible, that has to do with who we are, where we came from, why we are here, where we're going, and the truth of who God is. It's in this book. Books are really expensive today. I remember even some years ago, there was somebody saying they needed a book for their student, their child. This book costs $250. That's expensive. That was some years ago. I don't know what they cost now. I haven't been going to college lately, but they're very expensive. This book doesn't cost that much, but the information in here is more valuable than whatever is in that book. Not that I don't devalue education. I love to study, but this book has information not found anywhere else. But sometimes it's not valued that way. I love when I walk into the worship center, it says up there, a high view of Scripture, a high view. That means it's treasured in this church. And when you treasure something, you spend time with it. So the question might be, how much do we treasure this book? But anyway, the Word of God came to Abram saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you." What is a shield? What does a shield do? It protects. I am your protection. Even if Abram was concerned about those four kings turning around and coming back to attack him, God is saying, I will protect you from them. And I will protect you during your lifetime. Abraham lived a long life. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But he lived a long time, relatively speaking. So I will protect you. And he also says, your reward will be very great. Now, what do you think might be included in this? I'd just like to get a little discussion here. Your reward will be very great.
Land.
What had God promised Abram? Land.
Huh?
A son. And not only a son, but many descendants, right? Many descendants. So this may be something of what he's referring to. And it seems like Abram, in the first part of this, is picking up on the fact of the descendants. We'll look at the land in the latter part. In fact, this passage has to do with descendants. If you look at it, it's kind of divided. In the first five verses, it has to do with descendants. And then there's a magnificent verse, verse 6 in between. And then it goes on 7 through the rest of the chapter. It has to do mostly with the land. Well, descendants as well, but the land as well. So in verse 2, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me?" And notice the next part, "since I am childless." It seems like Abram's focus when God made this statement to him was thinking about, you made all of these magnificent promises to me, but right at this moment, I am childless. And Abraham is getting a little bit older. I don't know exactly how old he was at this time, but we know this, that he left Haran when he was 75. We also know, and it told us early on, that Sarah was what?
Barren.
Barren implies that you're not able to conceive to produce a child. So things were moving along, and these promises were made to Abram. So And so he's wanting more information as to how you might do this, how this might turn out. And the heir in my house, the latter part of verse 2, is Eliezer of Damascus. I don't really know who that is. I don't know who that is. Some of you may know, but I don't know who Eliezer is of Damascus. But anyway, but notice how God responds to him. Well, actually, before that verse 3. And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring to me, the one born in my house is my heir. So that happened in that the society. If a person didn't have a child, maybe one of their servants, they could choose a servant to be their heir. But that's not the case with God. That's not going to be the case here. Notice what God says in response to that, verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, he didn't name him. By no means is going to be your heir. This man will not by any means be your heir. But one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. In other words, I think God is teaching Abram a lesson here, showing him a lesson that heirship is connected with sonship. In other words, to be the heir, there's a son that will come from you. Not one that you will, in this case, adopt or choose to be your heir or to receive your possessions or whatever the case might be. One who will come from your own body. Now that may be still a little shocking to him, but he's explaining how the situation will be. Abram is getting older and Sarah is still barren, still unable to produce. Is that a problem with God? That's not a problem with God. You know, there's a lesson for us here as well, because sometimes we may see things in our lives as we're going about our activities, our normal routines, that are very imposing. That's something that we may need to do. How are we going to get it done? We may not think that we're able to do it. But it's a small thing with God. God created everything. Out of what?
Nothing.
Nothing. If he can create everything out of nothing, he can do anything within his creation that he chooses to do. I think that's how we have to keep that in mind. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created. To let us know that there's nothing impossible with God. God can do what he has determined to do. Anything that he is determined to do, and it obviously it has to be consistent with his character or with his nature, he is able to do. It's not a matter of whether he can do it, it's a matter of whether he will do it and the timing of it and how he will do it and so forth. So one from your own body will be your heir. He will be the one that's being spoke of in the beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis. We'll talk more about that later on, but not necessarily those verses directly. And not only that, look at verse 5. He took him outside. That is, the Lord took Abram outside. He says, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. Have you ever looked up at night on a clear night and looked at the stars? Have you ever tried to count them? I have tried. But it's almost like a blur. They all come together, even though I knew I couldn't count them. But even the Big Dipper, it's hard to keep up with that. So we don't know how many stars there really are. And maybe ICR, I may know more. But how many stars are there? I think the point he's making here, that your descendants will be so numerous that you will not be able to count them. He had told him earlier, in chapter 13, verse 16, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. He says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. You try to count dust particles? You know, I grew up on a farm, we had dirt roads down there, and sometimes somebody would be driving fast, there'd be a big cloud of dust. Have you tried to count the particles in something like that? Absolutely not. So his descendants will be like that. He says, then your descendants, he says, you can number the dust particles, just like you can number the stars, then your descendants can also be numbered. So he's talking about an innumerable number of children. Now that poses a question. What do you think he's talking about here? Is he talking about physical descendants, or maybe he's including something else? Both of them. Ron alluded to the, again, he alluded to this in his prayer. Spiritual descendants. And I believe there will be more spiritual descendants of Abram than physical ones.
That includes us, right?
That includes us. Yeah. We're part of that. We're going to get to that more as we go. We're part of this. And he goes on, let me get back to 15 now, before I read the wrong verse. He says, and he took him outside and showed him the stars. He said, look to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. It's going to be so many that you will not be able to count them. So this is very encouraging. This is, should be very comforting to Abram, because he doesn't have a child yet, and all of this has to happen through a descendant of his, but he doesn't have him yet. So God is going to continue to encourage him. Now here comes an amazing verse. And this is Roman numeral 2. The state or condition of righteousness was credited to Abram because of his faith in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. Now that's not saying that he believed in him here. Not that he wasn't believing him, but he had already believed in him. This righteousness that is being talked about here had already been credited to Abram prior to this. This verse, and I want to just read some of the things I wrote down. He says, then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is a huge verse in Scripture. This verse provides a foundational truth for the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. Justification means a right standing before God and his law. It implies acceptance with God. Included in that as well is sins being forgiven. Something has to happen in order for this to take place. This does not take place by what's called fiat, or just doing. Something has to happen, and we'll be talking about that as we go through this. It answers the question of how a man can be in the right with God. That's a big question. That's the question of the ages. How can a man be right with God?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Then we have to say, where does that righteousness come from? How can a man be in a right standing or in the right with God? How can a man be accepted by God? Do you know that most people on this planet today are not acceptable to God? Can you make yourself acceptable to God?
No.
Absolutely not. Only God can make you acceptable to himself. This is a big issue. The Apostle Paul, before I go to that, this verse provides us with the definitive declaration of how rebellious sinners can be made right with the Holy God. God, we're not like God. God only accepts that which is like him. How can we become like him so that we'll be acceptable to him? If so, how is it provided? Where does it come from? That's part of this covenant. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in his letters to the Romans and to the Galatians and refers to it several other times. He quotes it several times. We'll read some of that. But he refers to it even in the context of the quotations that he makes of it. I want to spend a little time looking at and discussing some of these verses because I think they are so important. But before we do that, let us consider the definition of righteousness in the context of our discussion here. What is righteousness? What is the righteousness that's being referred to here? What do you think it is?
Faith?
That's the means by which it's provided. Okay.
It's judicial righteousness. It's a declaration. It's judicially.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, judicially we're righteous. We can't be condemned. We can't be blamed. We
can't be blamed. That's exactly right. Yeah.
Even though we're guilty, we can't be blamed.
Yeah. Are we guilty still?
No.
We're not perfect, right? Right. We're not perfect.
Sure.
But our guilt has been addressed, is that right?
It has been addressed in Christ on the cross.
Yeah. There you go. Now, in the context here, righteousness means, it's simple, conformity to a standard.
Perfect obedience to God's law.
Perfect obedience to God's law. Who has done that in this room? Don't raise your hand. Who has been perfectly obedient to God's law all their lives, every moment of their lives? No one. Only one. We'll talk about him a little bit later on. So it means perfect obedience to God's law, or conformity to a standard, which is God's law, or a righteous standing before God and his law. A righteous standing before God and his law. In order for us to be accepted by God and in the right relationship with him, we must meet his requirement of acceptance. God has a requirement of acceptance. You may ask, what is that requirement? That's a good question. God accepts that which is like him. Well, we are unlike him. He is holy. We're sinful. We're rebellious. We must receive the righteousness of another that is acceptable to God. This is very important. I think this is very important, not only in our own lives, but also when we are evangelizing, when we're calling a person to Jesus Christ, we're announcing Jesus Christ to them. We must receive the righteousness of another that is acceptable to God. But where does this righteousness come from? Well, I almost said it. Here's how one theologian puts it, and I like that. He says, through the obedience of his life and death, Christ acquired righteousness that the Father would credit to sinners who believe in him. This is how it comes. It comes from another, not just any other, but a specific another. Thus, the righteousness believers possess. Notice who possesses it. Who possesses it?
Believers.
Believers possess is not their own accomplishment. That's a very critical statement. The righteousness that we possess is not our own accomplishment. What does that mean? What does that imply?
We're not righteous.
We had nothing to do with it. We didn't earn it. There's nothing we can do to earn it, merit it, or deserve it. It is the righteousness of another. He goes on to say, thus the righteousness believers possess is not their own. It is the right standing of another, even Jesus Christ, that is credited to their account as a free gift. We're going to read some verses where Paul argues this very statement. He's by the means by which this righteousness is credited to the believing sinner is by faith in Christ. That is the means by which it comes. It's not, the faith is not the righteousness. The faith is the means by which, through which, the righteousness is credited, by which the righteousness is credited to us. It is credited to our account. Because the only thing that's in our account is what?
Sin.
Sin is in our account. This is the opposite of sin. Now let us expand on this a little bit. Take your Bible and turn to Romans, beginning in chapter 3. We're just going to read some verses. And Romans chapter 3.
So would repentance be in the umbrella of what we're discussing then? Because when I think of John the Baptist looking and telling the Pharisees to repent, or you brood of vipers, who told you not to bear the fruit of repentance? And for the Pharisees to not be able to see the Lord, it seems like maybe repentance wasn't being performed or being acted by them, so they were blinded through their disobedience of not repenting of what was being said.
Repentance is a turning from sin. Mm-hmm. That's what it is, a turning from sin. It's really...
Would that be under the umbrella of the righteousness?
Well, sins need to be forgiven. Mm-hmm. Okay, and let's look at Luke chapter 24. This is the Great Commission of Luke. Luke has a Great Commission as well. It's not as long as Matthew's. But Luke, notice what Luke says in chapter 24. This is the roads, he talked to the men on the road to Emmaus. Let's begin in verse 44, Luke 24. I'm going to move a little faster. He says, now he said to them, that is Jesus said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, the Old Testament concerning me must be fulfilled. He must fulfill that. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, verse 46, that the Christ or Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Now notice verse 47. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance has to do with the forgiveness of sins. We repent for the forgiveness of sins. Now, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. So when you're repenting, you don't just repent only. If true repentance implies faith as well. So you're turning from something to something. You turn from sin in repentance to Christ in faith. Christ's death provided the means by which sins could be forgiven, because in his death he satisfied God's justice and his wrath against our sins, because our sins were imputed to him. I use the word imputed. That's the same as the word reckoned in our passage. So our sins were imputed to him, and he bore the penalty, the guilt, the shame, the disgrace, and everything that was required of him, that God had required of us, in our place when he died on the cross. So he addressed completely our sin issue. And then in his life, and I'm kind of saying some things that I'll say more, but I'll read. In his life, he lived a perfect life. He lived in complete conformity to the law of God. Every requirement that the law had, that was for us, he fulfilled. He carried it out in his life. And that is what's credited or reckoned or imputed to us by faith. So when we're evangelizing a person, we say that they need to repent and believe in Jesus. Yes, sir.
Very well said. I've struggled with this some time ago. You know, it looks like two things, faith and repentance. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospels, repent and believe in the gospel.
Yeah, Mark
Bill chapter. Makes a perfect point. It's two sides of the same coin, but if you think about why is faith stressed so much in the gospel message, not that you ignore repentance, it's because you can't repent of something that you haven't already believed is true.
Right.
So you have to have the faith of the message to finish doing what you need to do, which is repent.
Right.
And I think that's why faith is stressed. We're saved by grace alone through faith. Doesn't mention repentance. Mm-hmm. But if you have faith, then you've believed what the gospel said, and well, you must, and naturally will repent.
Right. Yes, that makes turn sense. From sin, a sinful lifestyle,
you
and trust in Christ.
You don't repent if you don't have your faith.
Unless you believe the message first.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I hope that addresses
the
question. Okay. Now let's go to Romans, beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Basically, I may make a comment here and there, but I want to just read these verses so that we'll get the weight or the impact of what's going on here in this great doctrine of justification by faith. That's what we're dealing with, the doctrine of justification by faith. Look at verse 19. Chapter 3 of Romans. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now notice verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh, did you hear that?
No
flesh will be justified in his sight. Now we see the word justified. This is the first time we mention it here. Justified means to be declared to be in a right standing before God and his law. In other words, to be justified means that you are in the right with God. You're in a right standing before God and his law. You're no longer guilty of crimes committed against God when you are justified. Your sins have been forgiven through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's taken care of that. Okay? So you are now justified, but that's not the whole thing. Also, the righteousness of God has been credited to you, which is the life, the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That's been credited to your account. So you're no longer guilty. You're no longer under condemnation. There's no longer a guilty verdict. You have been declared to be not guilty or righteous or in a right standing before God. These are legal terms. This is like a courtroom scene where God's the judge, and he is the one who declares you to be not guilty. Isn't this amazing?
Yes.
Think about our sins.
Yes.
And not only our past sins, but our daily sins. We're no longer guilty before God because of what Christ did on our behalf. But we have to receive that. We have to receive that. And that's the means through which we do that is faith. We receive all of what he's done through faith. This means that a person's sins have been forgiven based on Christ's sacrificial death. And the perfect life of Christ has been credited to that person's account. Wow, the perfect life of Christ. God provides. God has a requirement. God provides the requirement of acceptance. And God will only accept what he provides. Did you hear that? God has a requirement. God provides the requirement. And God will only accept what he himself provides. That's why Jesus is the only way. You know, this narrows it down to him. There's no other way to be right with God except through Jesus Christ, by means of what he's done, the acceptance of what he's done. That's why we talk about religions. All roads lead to God. No, they don't. There's only one road to God. What did Jesus say? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How many?
No one.
This is an absolute statement. No one comes to the Father except how? By me or through me. That's the only way. So that narrows it down. Now let's continue in Romans now, verse 21. Notice what he says. But now, apart from, these are great words here. Apart from, this word is repeated, this term is repeated several times. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The Old Testament testifies to that. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, I think this is the next part of this is a parenthetical statement. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if we were to just let that be silent for a while and pick up at for all who believe in verse 22, you see that? For all who believe.
Mm-hmm.
Being, verse 24, justified how? As a gift. You see that? What does that mean? Justification is what? A gift. Do you earn a gift?
No.
Do you work for a gift?
No.
No, you cannot earn a gift. If it's earned, it's not a gift. Being justified as a gift, how? By his grace, what? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now you've heard this word, right? So what does it mean? What does the word propitiation mean? Christ was displayed as that. He was displayed as a propitiation. What does it mean?
Satisfaction.
The key word is satisfaction. That is, Christ satisfied God's wrath or his justice against whose sins?
Ours,
the one who believes. Christ satisfied God's wrath, God's justice against our sins. That's what this verse in Genesis 15 is talking about. It's summed up, it's in there. Propitiation. I was reading a book, I think J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. One of the things he said in there is that if this concept didn't exist, there would be no gospel. Think about that. If this concept of propitiation didn't exist, there would be no gospel. In other words, there would be no way for sins to be forgiven. God's justice has to be satisfied in order for him to forgive us. I've heard people say there's nothing God can't do. There is something God can't do. God cannot forgive us unless he has the solid ground, the right grounds or basis on which to do it. And that's where this comes from. Propitiation is absolutely essential to the gospel and that our sins being forgiven. Christ was our propitiation. He is our propitiation. This word appears several times in the New Testament. So God displayed him as a propitiation when he was hanging on the cross. He was propitiating God on our behalf in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his, that is God's righteousness, or some translations, God's justice. God is being just when he's pouring out his wrath on his son in our place. Because God has to do what with sin? He has to punish it. God has to punish sin. If I can say it like this, God cannot not punish sin. He will punish it in one place or another eventually. That is, on the one who commits it, or on a substitute, if the one who commits it believes in that substitute. Jesus is our substitute. God substituted him in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter chapter 2 says. And that's what he was doing. He was satisfying God's wrath. He drank the cup of God's wrath in our place to the dregs. There's no more to drink. That is why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ Jesus, there's no more, no longer any condemnation for us, because to be condemned means to be declared what?
Guilty.
We're no longer guilty, because guilt comes from sin, and Christ bore that in his body on the tree when he died in our place. This is good news. This is the gospel. For the demonstration, verse 26, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that, here it is, so that he, God, would be just. God is just. God cannot compromise his justice. God cannot compromise his character. Be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus or has faith in Jesus. In other words, this is the means by which God can forgive the sinner without compromising himself. God cannot declare the guilty not guilty unless he has the basis, proper basis on which to do it, and that's Christ. That's why there's, apart from Christ, there's no salvation. There's no other name, Acts 4:12 says, given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. If you look at the context of that verse, Jesus is mentioned previous to that. He's the only one. He's the only way. And that's what we have to tell people. There's no skirting around it. We're dealing with God. We're dealing with a holy, just, righteous God. And Christ is the only way by which we can be acceptable to him. I may be going over time. But apart from, let's keep on reading here. So, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Notice the next two words, apart from the works of the law. That is, we can't do anything. Nothing is added. Grace is grace apart from works. Now let's return to Abram. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Now let's talk about him now. This is what Abram found. For Abraham, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, that is to be declared righteous before God, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So how do we really know what happened with Abram? Let's look at this verse 3. For what does the scripture say? That gives us the answer, right? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited to him as a favor, but as what is due. Now, when I was reading this, Brother Jesse, I thought about you. I know you're retired now, But you used to work. I'm sure you were a very diligent, hardworking man. Now let me ask you, when you went to work, when you got paid, did you consider that as a gift, or that man was just showing you great favor?
Yeah, I worked for it.
That's right. That's what this is talking about. You're exactly right. You work for it. So the one who works, his wages are not credited as a favor or grace, but as to what is due. That man owed you that. He committed to pay you if you worked. But look at verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that was all of us, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see that? His faith is credited as righteousness because he believes in whom?
Jesus.
Who did Abraham believe?
Jesus.
He believed in Jesus. We'll get to that in Galatians and we'll talk about that. Now, is this blessing, verse 9, on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abram as righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised, uncircumcised? How would you answer that question? He was uncircumcised. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. His answer is for us. And he received the sign of circumcision. We'll talk about that later on. But now, let's go over to Galatians. And I want to just begin, look at Galatians in chapter 2, verse 15. So go there first, because I want to continue this theme of being justified. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Galatians chapter 2. So let me move along here. Verse 15 says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now look at verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Even we, who do you think that we represent here? Believing what? Jews? Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified, how? By faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because this was being taught. The Pharisees, who were the Jewish leaders, were very, I hate to use this word, strict regarding the law. And they thought that they would be endeared to God by doing so. Since by the works of the law, how many people will be justified?
Zero.
Zero. No flesh will be justified. This is an amazing verse. No flesh will be justified. No one. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what their position is. No matter how their bank account. Anything concerning them, who they're descendants of, no one, including them, will be justified by the works of the law. They cannot do anything to satisfy God and be in a, put themselves in a right standing and acceptable position with God. Nothing they can do. Now let's go to chapter 3 of Galatians. And we may end up here. Let's go to chapter 3. Let's look at verse 5. Now, what is one of the promises that God made to Abram? He would have what? Many descendants. Yeah, many children. Let's look at verse 5. We're going to get to that, I think. So then, verse 5, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How would you answer that?
By faith,
by the hearing of faith. Even so, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. You see that? We're bringing the sons in now. Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel. This is amazing. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Did you know that Abraham heard the gospel? Did you know that? This verse says that. He preached the gospel beforehand. If the scripture is preaching it, who's preaching it?
Us.
God is. All scripture, God breathed, right? All scripture comes from Him. All the nations will be blessed in you. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. And I think this is the part that Abraham really focused on. I don't think Abraham was concerned about material resources and wealth and accumulations of wealth. You notice that when he came back from the war, the king of Sodom was making a proposal to him. He said, you keep all the possessions and I'll take the people. You remember that? We talked about that last week, right? You keep all the possessions. Was Abraham concerned about possessions?
No.
I don't think so. What was Abraham looking for? Hebrews says what? He was looking for a what? A city whose builder and maker is whom?
God.
He was looking for, Abram was concerned about the spiritual. I think his focus was more on the spiritual than the physical. Abraham knew God. We could ask a question regarding that. What about us? Are we consumed by physical things? Are we consumed by material things? Do we get all bent out of shape sometimes when we may not be thinking that we're getting as much as we think we deserve physically or financially?
Sometimes I teeter on this a little bit, though. Sometimes I will recognize that I'm in the flesh and have to kind of pull my, you know, get my senses back together to get back to where I'm praying. And but I teeter on this sometimes, where the flesh is able to creep in without me even knowing that I'm in it and doing it.
He'll do that. It does it with all of us. He'll do that.
You're human.
It did it with Abram.
He's not a magician.
It did it with Abram. In fact, it's amazing what's going to happen in the next chapter. Everything is sounding so good right now, right? Mm-hmm. But notice, we may not get there next week, but when we get to the next chapter, chapter 16, things are not going to be so good. They're not going to be so good. But that's a weakness we all have. One thing about it is you become cognizant of that, or aware that you are maybe giving more into the flesh than maybe you should be, and you bring yourself back. And that's what reading God's word and prayer and meditating and reflecting on God and His promises and what He has in store for us will help us do. We all go there.
And thank God that we have the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
The Holy Spirit.
Convicted.
Yeah.
Yes.
We all go there.
Without the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
we wouldn't even have the awareness.
Yeah. Our sanctification process, it may be a straight line, but it does this. It does this. It jaggers.
Hopefully
it may be going
up
like that,
I hope,
but in the process, it's doing this all along. God is aware of that. He knows our frame. He remembers we are but dust. Mm-hmm. And so He's merciful and gracious to us. God is so wonderful. So, let's keep on going. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, and I love this. Notice that last two words,
the believer.
The believer.
Amen.
This is what is said about Abraham. Abraham is called the believer. I was thinking about that when I was reading this. I said, when I leave this earth, or even now, would that be said of me? That Mill was the believer. That's what I want to be said. So I have to, we believe God, the believer. And there are other verses we could read, but I want to go to, let's look at verse 10. He says, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. You see what the works of the law does for you? It puts you under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, you have to be perfect in your law keeping as Christ was. Now let's look at verse 13. This is good news. Christ redeemed us from that curse, the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. In other words, this is a substitutionary. The word for here is not the normal word that's translated for. It's a substitutionary word. It means in our place, on our behalf. That's what it means. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We see that back in Deuteronomy. Here's why. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's by faith. in order that it might be by grace. Not by law, because that's works, and that will never justify anyone. No flesh will be justified. Now let's look at a few more verses, and we may have to close out. I want to look at verse 16. Notice what it says. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Mm. So this is the ultimate seed that these promises are made to, and they will be fulfilled through, and that is Christ. And that's who Abram believed in. Verse 26, he says, for you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. This is referring to those who believe. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 29. For if you belong to Christ, then, notice the condition, for if you belong to Christ, then, this is like an if-then statement, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. If we belong to Christ, that is, if we are united with him, if we are in Christ or belong to Christ, we have repented of our sins, we have trusted in him as our only hope of a right standing before God, our only hope of heaven, we are descendants of Abraham. Yes.
Real quickly, why is Paul telling or giving this to the Galatians? What was happening to them? What was happening to them as a whole that he needs to? Were they trying to do things by works?
Well, there was a lot of false teaching going on at that time. There were what was called Judaizers. The Judaizers were teaching that, okay, Christ is okay, but in addition to that, you still have to keep the ceremonial aspects of the law. Okay. They were teaching that you still have to be engaged in law keeping. Okay. And so he was clarifying the gospel. Mm-hmm. He was clarifying the gospel because the book of Galatians, is about the gospel, and Paul addresses the issue early on, how he received the gospel, and that he received it as a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not from man. He didn't receive it from man, nor was he taught it by man. He received it from Jesus Christ. So he had the pure gospel, the gospel that saves. And so there were those who were coming in behind him, telling the believers, they'd already believed, that you have to do this in addition to that. Okay. So he was clarifying the gospel and how a person is really saved. And that's why he hammers on this. I think this verse 16 of chapter 2 really says it. It kind of summarizes it, that there's nothing you can do but believe the truth concerning Jesus. Believe in him. Yeah. That's why he's doing it. And it's good for us as well to know how a person is saved. You know, that may seem like, why talk about that? We need to know how we are saved. So not only for our own sake, because we need to be rejoicing in our salvation.
Amen.
We need to be full of joy, overflowing in our salvation. I belong to God. I'm a part of the family of Abraham, the believer. God has promised Abraham the whole world. We'll be a part of that because we are his descendants. You know, Abraham has many sons, right? He has many sons. I'm one of them, so are you. Let's just praise the Lord, right? Let's just praise the Lord. So, we won't get as far as we intended. So next time, we'll look at the confirmation or the ratification of this covenant. Because Abraham still has some more questions to ask. And in this process, God's process of answering them, it provides vital information for us. So what is one point? I had two, but we didn't cover that. What is one thing that we can get from this? What is one lesson we can learn from this?
Righteousness by faith.
The righteousness of God by faith. It only comes by means of faith. I think that's the key point we want to get. The righteousness of God, our right standing before God, is not based on anything that we have done or can do, who we are, and so forth, but only through faith in Jesus Christ.
Abraham's seed.
Abraham's seed.
The seed promise.
That's the seed promise.
It ties together.
It ties together. That's the seed of Abraham, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your great love for us. Your word says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Father, what grace, what gift of grace that is. You provided us because you loved us so much, choosing us from eternity past to be your sons and daughters. You provided the means by which that could happen. That is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, living a perfect life, dying a sacrificial death which satisfied your justice against our sins. And you confirmed that by raising him from the dead. And Father, for those whom you have chosen, you regenerated us, enabling us to acknowledge who our sinful condition, to recognize who Christ is, and our sins against you, our rebellion against you. You enable us to repent and to believe in him. And now we are your sons and daughters, and children or descendants of Abraham. Father, what grace you have bestowed upon us. And Father, if there's anyone in here who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not turned from their sins, Father, give them the grace to do that even today, that they may receive the very righteousness which comes from the perfect life of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth, to be credited to them and to make them acceptable to you. We pray this for the glory of Christ and in his great name. Amen.